Well, I really appreciate the opportunity to come and speak to everyone here today. In all fairness, though, Charles insists that we don't look at the book when we sing. I learned those songs out of a gray paperback hymnal. I can't tell you how many reprints there have been, and maybe the words in those three songs haven't changed, but I can't tell you how many times I picked up a new book and thought I knew the words and found I was singing something different than what was printed on the page. This is the first time I ever picked up one of your books. So I did look up for the second two songs. I didn't miss any of the words, so it was not all bad. But Charles and I didn't really know each other very well. I knew his sister, who was my age, back in Indianapolis. There was a long succession of people who followed John Bald. I went to Ambassador College and graduated in 1978, served as a first a deacon and then a local elder in a congregation up in Chicago for a number of years, brought my family back to central Indiana, and settled there. We were a part of the group that left Worldwide in 95 and formed United, and found that had its problems too. So our small congregation in Terre Haute, Indiana, separated from them a few years back, and we are just an independent congregation. And I pastor. I can pick any number I want. We have 50 or 60 members, as I was telling Dave. Any given week, we'll have about 30 in attendance. But we have an extended list of people that, for various reasons, have asked to receive tapes and support all over the United States, in Canada, Cameroon, Nigeria, and so I can make the number as big as you want to do. We used to play games with numbers. So how impressed do you want to be with my ministry? I can go there and I can make it work and I can bring the numbers out to do it. But anyway, I pastor a small congregation up in central Indiana. I live actually about 45 minutes from Terre Haute, but I'm associated with Terre Haute because that's where the congregation is. That's the name that all of my battles have been fought under. So, anytime any of you are in the area, we would love to have you drop by and visit. We have services there at 2:30 in the afternoon every Sabbath, and we own our own little building, which you have a very nice facility here as well. It's so nice to see settled congregations because we lived out of hotels for so long, and I encourage everyone who can to have a home of their own, a presence in the community. And I know you have a worldwide work as well, but the presence in the community, I think, is also very important. So as far as 3 hours, I was told not to go over two. So I did turn this on, didn't I? Okay. I wanted to start by telling a joke, but I wanted to be politically correct. This joke involves three well-known religious traditions or faiths, and I don't want to go there. I want to be politically correct, so I'm going to use just letters A, B, and C. So there were three religious leaders, and they were each expressing their exercising of faith in their conduct and ministry. And Minister A said, well, let me give you an example of how I exercise faith in my ministry. When we collect an offering, I take all of the money that's collected, and I draw a large circle on the floor, and I stand in the center of that circle, and I take this money, and I throw it into the air. Whatever comes down in the circle, I keep for myself. Whatever is outside the circle, I use to do God's work. Well, Minister B says, you know, that's interesting, because I have a similar act of faith in my use of these funds. When we collect an offering, I draw a square, but I stand outside the square. I throw the money into the air. Whatever money lands in the square is God's, to be used for God's work, and whatever is outside the square, I keep for myself. Minister B shakes his head, says, yes, I suppose that demonstrates faith, But let me tell you what true faith is. I don't use a circle. I don't use a square. I take the money we collect, I throw it into the air, and I let God keep whatever he wants.
That'll work.
Well, over the years, there's been a great deal of discussion and emphasis on what it is we believe, how we exercise our faith. How can we qualify what it is that makes up our faith and our core beliefs? Too often, I have seen the minutiae in such statements of belief cause division rather than unity. A good starting point in discussing beliefs is something that should be common ground for all Christians. Whatever their faith, wherever they may sit in a given church service, I once heard someone say, when asked, "What do you believe?" a simple statement, "If you want to know what I believe, read the red parts." The focal point of all Christian beliefs should be the teachings of Jesus Christ, the red parts in your Bible. But for that to be the focal point, we need to know what it is that Jesus Christ taught. He didn't have a circle, he didn't have a square, and he didn't keep everything pretending that he let God keep what he wanted. But what did he teach? Well, today I wanted to take just a few minutes, less than 2 hours, and take a look at the core teachings of Jesus Christ. Because that should be the foundation of everything else we believe. So first of all, let's go over to John chapter 13. And we will see that Jesus taught love above all else. How many times have we been in situations where love had no place? How many times have we stood for a cause, fought for a purpose, where love was totally lacking? And yet that's not what Jesus Christ taught. Over here in John chapter 13 and verse 34, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And then he makes a very strong statement. He says, "By this will all know that you are my disciples." Not only are we to have love for each other, people outside of our circle, all men should recognize that we are his disciples because they see that love active in our lives. That's the core, the root, the foundation of everything that Jesus Christ taught. In Matthew chapter 22, and in verse 36, in fact, we can back up and pick up the context of verse 34. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together." So here were these two groups of religious leaders. One of them could have used the circle and the other the square. They had different approaches to religion, but they were both looked upon as religious leaders in the community. And they were at odds with each other. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they didn't say, "Hey, good job. He must be a good guy." No. They said, "This is not good. This man is garnering too much power to himself." Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Love of God with every fiber of your being, and a similar love for your fellow man, is the foundation for everything else we should believe. And any time that our core beliefs venture away from that foundation, then we've ventured away from a true relationship with our loving Father and our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Something else that Jesus taught was compassion. Now, you don't always hear people lead with the teachings of Jesus Christ, especially people who have come from our former culture. But Jesus taught compassion. Over in Luke chapter 10, and verse 25, we have a very common parable, but one that's worth revisiting. It says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" You notice a pattern here? These guys weren't wanting to learn from Jesus. They were testing him. They were trying to trip him up. And who were they? They were lawyers. Their focus was on the legality, the law. And they were trying to trip Jesus up because of the power that they saw him garnering unto himself. They saw a following gathering behind him. And they wanted to prove that he wasn't all that great. And they tried to use the law to do it. And Jesus didn't go there. Jesus could have used the law right back at them. And in one sense, in the scripture that we read over in Matthew 22, he did quote from the law. But he focused back on love. And here he gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." Jesus was ready to leave it at that. You want to inherit eternal life? Love God with every fiber of your being. Love your fellow man. And you will receive eternal life. Now that sounds too simple, doesn't it? But the lawyer wasn't willing to leave it at that. But he wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Ha, trick question. Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." A religious leader, a righteous man, a man esteemed righteous, at least, by the community, saw this person half dead, obviously naked and beaten, and avoided him completely. Likewise, a Levite, another pillar in the community, when he arrived at the path, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came there where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Now, why did Jesus choose a Samaritan for this parable? Because they were considered by the Jewish community to be the scum of the earth. He could have said a real scumbag came by and saw him and took compassion on him. And went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to the inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you need to spend, I, when I come again, will repay you." He not only didn't go out of his way to avoid the man, he went out of his way to help the man, to care for him, to spend his own time, his own transportation, his own money, to nurse this poor man back to health. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. The conversation started about the law. Jesus quickly turned it to love, and when the lawyer pushed, he gave an example of compassion. He went completely away from the law and laid a foundation that the law should be measured against. In Matthew 25, again, talking about when Jesus Christ returns, talking about who will receive salvation. Verse 31, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Now, we're talking about judgment day here. When Jesus Christ returns and he passes judgment on all the nations, and what criteria is he going to use? It's not what many of us would have thought. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me. When Jesus was pushed to answer how he would judge you and me at his return, who would receive eternal life, the criteria was love and compassion. That's the foundation. On top of that, Jesus taught us not to judge others. This is a tough one. Now it gets hard. It gets personal. In fact, what he taught us to do when we're tempted to judge others was to become introspective, to look at ourselves and see what we need to do to improve our own selves. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7 and verse 1, there may be other ways to interpret this simple verse, but I don't know what it would be. Jesus simply says, judge not that you be not judged. Yeah, but there are times where somebody needs to be judged. Not what he said. He says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with that same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? You know, over the years, I very often have used examples of driving to illustrate this. I have a lot of them. There are a lot of idiots out there on the road. Invariably, when I see somebody do something that I consider to be stupid, and in my mind I judge them, I'll end up doing something similar to somebody else not very long after that. But I was given an example that I didn't expect. It was on the way down here. I flew commercially for the first time in a number of years. In fact, you know, used to say your mother would tell you if you go out, wear clean underwear in case you're in an accident. Well, now you say wear clean socks in case you're in the airport. Because first time in my life I walked through the airport barefoot. because I had to take my shoes off and put them on the conveyor, and then I had to pick them up and after they did the wand thingy. But I got there, and I had plenty of extra time. I allowed extra time. I got my tickets that Dave had provided for me out of this machine that just spit it out. And I looked at it. I said, oh, that's a good seat, and put it in my pocket. Now, I boarded at gate A1, and I thought, well, that's a coincidence. That's my seat. But I didn't look at my ticket again. I just got on the plane, looked. Here's row 1, seat A, and there was a man sitting in seat A. Now, I didn't mind, because I prefer the aisle. So I sat down, and I thought, no big deal. I won't even say anything to him. Then I got to thinking, you know, this fellow is sitting in my seat. I don't really want that seat, but he had the audacity to presume he could take it. Now, this was a very small plane, one of the smallest planes I've ever been on that could be called a jet. And he had broad shoulders, and I had broad shoulders. And I said, you know what? He shouldn't have taken my seat. I'm talking to myself. Nobody hears this. I said, I'm not even going to worry, and I'm going to stretch out and be comfortable. And I just made myself comfortable, let him squeeze over out of my way. Didn't say anything to him. And then I thought, I did have the window seat, didn't I? So I reached into my pocket, and I pulled out my ticket. Yep, seat A. Oh, it wasn't 1A, it was 11A. I'm not supposed to be here. But I had condemned this fellow for being presumptuous and taking my seat, even though I didn't want that seat. And here I am with egg all over my face, thankful that nobody, until I admitted it to you guys, knew it. And the attendant, who was right there, sitting, waiting for takeoff, facing me, I pulled my ticket out and I said, I read my ticket wrong. He said, it's no problem, just stay there. I didn't want to stay there. There were two big men sitting in two very small seats. He said, or you can go back to your seat when the plane takes off, after they turn off the seatbelt sign. So I sat there, now kind of doing this, giving the guy as much room as I could, feeling like a fool and a heel, remembering that Jesus Christ said, judge not, that you be not judged. And I waited until the plane was leveled out, seatbelt sign went off, and the attendant got up to fix the drinks. And I said, shall I? He said, yeah, go on back. So I took my seatbelt off and started walking back down this narrow aisle, looking at the numbers for the rows. I came up to row 11, and there in 11B was a fellow who was even bigger than the guy that I had just left. God, however, is merciful. I looked over at 12C and D, and they were both empty. The attendant had already said he didn't care where I sat. So I sat down and enjoyed two full seats all to myself for the rest of the flight. But it reminded me of what Jesus said here in Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be not judged. And when you're ready to do that, and you see this speck in your brother's eye, take a look at this giant telephone pole that you've got sticking in your eye. And worry about this pole and not this speck in your brother's eye. And then, if you've dealt with that, he goes on to say, maybe you'll be able to help your brother. But you're not doing it judgmentally. You're doing it out of love and compassion. Let's go to Luke chapter 6. Luke 6, and verse 37, Jesus says, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Is there anyone? This is a rhetorical question. You don't have to raise your hand. Please don't raise your hand. Is there anyone in this room who doesn't need forgiveness? Well, the answer is no. We're told that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of Christ. It's a level playing field. We've all failed. We all need the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus Christ to cover our sins. And what we're told here is, don't judge, don't condemn, and be forgiving. And then we won't be judged, we won't be condemned, and we will be forgiven. This is what Jesus Christ taught. This should be the foundation of our faith. And that takes me to the next teaching of Jesus Christ. Jesus taught mercy and forgiveness. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 5. You'll notice we don't leave the four Gospels during this message. There's a reason for that. That's where the red parts are. Matthew chapter 5. In verse 7, I could have even just read it. You didn't have to turn there. It's a simple excerpt from the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. The blessed ares, as I used to call them. It says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. None of us is perfect. None of us has earned anything close to salvation. We all require forgiveness and mercy if we want to have a relationship with God, if we want to become children of God. But the merciful, in spite of all their other flaws, shall obtain mercy. Matthew chapter 6. Again, Jesus was giving an example of prayer. And during that prayer, verse 12, he says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But then, if you drop down to verse 14, he gives an explanation. Now, it's interesting. He covers a number of things in this example of prayer, what we have come to know as the Lord's Prayer. But when he explains, after he gives the example, he focuses on one thing. Let's look and see what that is. In verse 14, he says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. You know, it's not complicated. Like I said at the beginning, so often we try to define our definitions to the point we make things so complicated we obscure the simplicity of the foundation of our faith, which are the teachings of Jesus Christ, which is the red parts of most Bibles. Now, the irony is my Bible doesn't have any red. But you wouldn't have known that if I hadn't shown you either, would you? I guess I just got to quit sharing these things with you people. In Matthew 23, a chapter that I used to love to read with passion, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, I'm just going to go to verse 23. Jesus Christ taught love, taught compassion, taught non-judgmental relationships and introspection and looking at yourself rather than the faults of others, taught mercy and forgiveness. The only time he spoke harshly, it was to the religious leaders who failed to live up to what Jesus Christ taught. And here, in Matthew 23, verse 4, he says, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers, talking about the Pharisees. And it says, woe to you. And he calls them snakes and den of vipers and calls them lots of very bad things. And in verse 23, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Jesus did not do away with the law. In fact, he said he came to confirm the law. But he redefined the law at the same time. And he pointed out that there were weightier matters. There were things that were more important, that all of those other things hung on loving God with every fiber of your being and loving your fellow man, on showing compassion to others, on not judging others, but otherwise looking inward to see what you could do to improve yourself, on being merciful and forgiving to others. The scribes and the Pharisees didn't do that. They were meticulous with how they kept the law. But they neglected what Jesus called the weightier matters of the law. these things we're talking about today. If we don't have these in place first, the rest is nothing. We won't go to Corinthians because it's not a part of the red parts. But there in 1 Corinthians 13, we call the love chapter, says it doesn't matter what else you have. If you don't have love, you don't have anything. And that's what Jesus Christ taught. And that should be the foundation of our faith. Jesus Christ also taught that we should love the unlovely. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9. You know, one of the things that we have learned, we have a very nice little building on a main thoroughfare in Terre Haute. And one of the selling points that the realtor used when we were looking at the building was that it was a high traffic area, 50,000 cars a week or something like that. But it's high visibility. We've got a sign out front, announce the time that we meet in the day, and we get referrals. Interestingly, we don't get referrals for people who want to come and learn. We get referrals for people who want to come and get help. And very often we have people walk in and say, hey, I'm out of diapers. Can you help me buy some diapers? Or I have my baby's sick. And we get some interesting creative stories. Now, for the last several years, I have served as president of the Greater Terre Haute Church Federation. And I have networked with all of the various faith-based community service groups in the Terre Haute area. And I know the system that's in place to help people. And I can ask a few simple questions and learn very quickly, this person has worn out their welcome within the system. And they're going out of the system to try to get help. And we help people. We don't ask questions. We don't have a checklist and say, justify your case. We help them whenever we can. Our policy is we won't give them money. Somebody says, hey, you know, I've been out of work, I'm sick, I don't have any food for my family. We'll give someone money, say, would you take this person to the grocery store and buy them some groceries? And we'll get a volunteer and someone will go buy groceries, go buy them gas, take them to the drugstore and get a prescription medicine for them. But we won't give them cash. But sometimes I think we may be the only game in town. Because I don't know how people know they can come to us for help for prescription medicine. But there's nowhere else. I do know there's no other place in town that helps with that particular need. But Jesus taught that we should love the unlovely. It's easy to come here all nice and spruced up for Sabbath, to sit with friends, to be friendly with each other and love each other. Even I've never seen most of you in my life. Met you for the first time and we're immediately friends. That's wonderful. That's easy. But we should also love the unlovely. Here in Matthew chapter 9, in verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, tax collectors, as you may know, were not very well liked. Their job was to collect Caesar's money. They made their living by collecting more than Caesar wanted. So basically, they made a living by cheating people out of their money, by squeezing people harder than they had to do their job. They were looked upon as no better than legal thieves. And here Jesus was spending time with tax collectors and known sinners. But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know, we don't require those people who come through our door to sit through a church service before we'll help them. Now, if they come in at 2:25 and church is starting at 2:30, I may tell them that they can have a seat or come back. But I won't say, sit there and listen, and then we'll help you. We used to think that, you know, we need to preach at these people first. Jesus didn't teach that. Jesus taught love above all else. He taught compassion. He taught us not to be judgmental. He taught mercy and forgiveness. And he taught that we should have those qualities even towards the unlovely. And there's one other thing that Jesus taught. There are many other things. Please don't consider this a closed list. But Jesus taught total reliance on God. It's kind of like a package. It's not complicated. It's a pretty simple list of things. Doesn't mean it's easy. We tend to like to clutter things up with lots of other rules and regulations and make it complicated. But it's real simple. If you follow this list, Jesus said you will have life. He didn't clutter it up with a lot of other qualifications, oddly enough. But he did teach total reliance on God. Let's go to Matthew chapter 14. Jesus had been working with his disciples for some time, and he tended to find himself frustrated with them. They just didn't quite get it. Just when he thought they had this thing down, they'd throw him a curveball. So, and I'm sure he planned this. I'm sure this wasn't accidental. But he made a very big point. Verse 22 of Matthew 14 says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. So he set this up. He said, you guys go ahead, I'll catch up. Now, I don't know what they were thinking. I guess they assumed that he'd catch a ride in another boat. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. So he didn't catch another boat. He just struck out hiking across the water. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. So here they were, worried about their boat sinking in this storm. Here comes Jesus walking across the water to them, reassures them, no problem. It's not a ghost, it's just me. And then here's Peter. I love Peter to death. Peter was very impetuous. And Peter, answering him, said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Think about that for a second. Okay, prove it's you. Tell me to come out there with you. Okay, what if it's not you and you say, come ahead anyway? But it's Peter. Peter often acted before he thought. Now, at that point, Jesus could have said, no, this isn't for you, Peter. Jesus could have said, no, you're not ready to rely totally on God, Peter. Jesus could have discouraged him from stepping out of the boat, but he didn't. Verse 29, so he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. If that's not total reliance on God, I don't know what is. Peter set his foot out onto that water, and it did not sink. I'd love to know whether it got wet at all. I mean, remember, there were waves going everywhere. Did he stay dry? We'll have to ask one day, won't we? But he put his foot down on that water and did not sink. He wasn't holding himself up. The water certainly wasn't holding himself up. He had total reliance on God. And Jesus told him, come, encouraged him to rely totally on God. And Peter set out across the water, one step at a time, and he didn't sink. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. So here's the picture. Peter says, if it's you, tell me to come. And Jesus says, come. So Peter, I'm sure, had his eyes on Jesus, stepped out onto the water, found that he could rely totally on God. But the minute he took his eyes off of Jesus and he looked around and he saw the physical things around him, he stopped relying totally on God and he began to sink. You know, the interesting thing is, I would have thought that Jesus would have said, "Hey, that was a good start, Peter. Not bad for your first time." It's not what he said. Let's take a look. And immediately, verse 31, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" How many times have we stepped out in our own way on faith and then for one reason or another been distracted by the physical things around us and stopped relying totally on God? And his response to us would be, "Why did you doubt?" If instead of looking at those physical things around us, we go back to the admonition about judging and we look inward to ourselves and ask ourselves, "What is it that makes this work?" Guess what? It's not you. It's not your support group. It's God. And Jesus Christ taught total reliance on God. The kind of reliance that will allow you to step out onto that water and not sink. If we have a love of God with every fiber of our being, we can also have total reliance on God and walk by faith and not by works. That doesn't mean that works won't be there. It's only when we can walk by faith that we'll really see the works come about. We have to get there first. We can only get there if the foundation of our faith are the teachings of Jesus Christ. There are many more lessons that can be gleaned from the ministry of Christ. We know from Scripture that Jesus observed the Sabbath and the holy days. He taught very little about them. Instead, his ministry focused on the complete love for God and for our fellow man. There is one place, a couple of different places in the Gospels, but both the same incident, that Jesus did address the Sabbath. In Mark chapter 2, in verse 23, "Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain." The audacity. They were hungry, and they took some food off the stalk to eat it. And the Pharisees said to him, "Lord, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, and those with him? And he went into the house of God in those days of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath.'" Jesus didn't do away with the Sabbath. Jesus didn't do away with the law. But Jesus laid a foundation of love and compassion and mercy and total reliance on God that everything else should be based on. He said over in Matthew 22, "All the law and the prophets hang on this, that you love God with every fiber of your being and that you love your fellow man likewise." If we base all of our understanding of Scripture on the foundational teachings of Jesus Christ, we will have a much more balanced approach to serving God and to caring for one another. So, the next time somebody asks you what it is that you believe, after you define whether yours is a circle or a square, remember to be sure and read the red parts first.